All right, now, have you ever noticed how everything has to be easy in our society? Staples has made a big point out of the fact that, you know, basically come in their store and you can take care of your problem, whatever it is, and it's easy. Just push the button. When I was teaching Hebrew every year, I would dread the first day of class because sitting in front of me is a class of students who have heard that Hebrew is the polar opposite of easy. And that goes countercultural to what students expect. It ought to be easy. And so I will often ask for a show of hands. How many of you students have heard that Hebrew is hard? All the hands go up. I said, well, look at it this way. You know, just picture in your mind a bunch of Hebrew children, and they're learning the language, and they did it. Little kids learned this language. So if they did it, then you can do it too. But it isn't going to be easy. Oh, everything's got to be easy. I got a replacement card. My debit card got a crack in it, so I ordered a new one. And it came and it said I had to activate it. But it said, here are three easy ways to activate your card. I picked one of them. They were right. It was a piece of cake. Easy as all get out. But what we're going to see today is that it's not always easy. Deliverance is not always easy. That it is a part of God's personality that he's not going to give his children always an easy time. This thing called deliverance is, it's more complicated than we might think. Now, we didn't know that when we first got saved. All we knew was that we were sinners. And we knew Christ died for our sins. He loved us so much, he died for our sins. In our place. He hung on the cross in our place. All right? So we put our faith in him, not knowing what was lying ahead. And the whole process of deliverance can get complicated. It can get difficult. It can get to the point where we sometimes despair. Is this all going to turn out the way God said it would? That's exactly the experience the Israelites had. They found out, first of all, it's not easy to apply all that God's word communicates. First of all, you know, you've got to take pretty careful attention to the word if you're going to understand all that's involved. It requires some meditation. So it's important to recall that God had told Moses in chapter 4, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Well, what did the Lord mean by that? Moses could have meditated on that and said to himself, well, when I do what the Lord says and when I go to Pharaoh and I ask him to let the people of Israel go out into the wilderness for 3 days to worship him, what would a king whose heart has been made stubborn, how would he react? Is this going to be without any problem at all? Is he just going to say, sure, let's let a multi-billion dollar economic group of people who are rendering gazillions of hours of service and in the building of all of my cities, I'll just let them go. Well, I think he could have probably told ahead of time, this is going to be tough. If Moses had meditated on what the Lord meant, then perhaps he wouldn't have been surprised when he got absolutely nowhere with Pharaoh. So, Pharaoh's statement in 5:2, is really crucially important to the overall message of the book of Exodus. Who is Yahweh, Pharaoh says, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So here's Moses. He says to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, let my people go out into the wilderness, have a three-day vacation, and worship me. And what's Pharaoh's response? I don't know Yahweh. Now, who remembers what the theme of the book of Exodus is? Three means that God has intended for mankind to know him. So right off the bat here, when Pharaoh is confronted with a message from the true God of heaven, he says, I don't know this God you're talking about. And as we're going to find out, frankly, either do the Israelites. But do you think that Pharaoh's going to know something about God by the time this is all done? You know, sometimes we look at the plagues on Egypt that we're going to study, and we say to ourselves, "Pah, look at that. Boy, these Egyptians, they are really getting what they deserve." This hardened heart Pharaoh has, why, God will show him. And we don't realize that it was actually God's grace to Pharaoh that he's, as these plagues occur, that Pharaoh is learning something about God. And we're gonna see some of the things he's learning, okay? And that's going to be interesting for us to find out. And the Israelites are definitely going to find out something about who the Lord is as well. So Pharaoh's assertion is actually a key turning point as the book of Exodus develops in its description of who Yahweh is, what his plan is, what his character is, and what his intention is for his people. Now, in verse 3, after the initial just let my people go, this is what the Lord says to you, you rascal, Moses gets a little bit more polite. All right, what does he say? Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Now, where did he come up with this idea of a three-day religious holiday? Well, we have some archaeological material. I'm going to show you an actual picture of something called the Louvre Leather Scroll. And it was there that we learn that Pharaoh was very particular about brick quotas. And they kept detailed records of the various people who made bricks. And when they came up short on their quota, they were in trouble, okay? It also says that every once in a while, Pharaoh or Pharaoh's taskmasters would allow people to go on religious holidays. Every once in a while, the brickmakers would get to go worship their whatever false god it was. And so this was not at all an unusual or unexpected, question that Moses has here for Pharaoh. You know, we've been working pretty hard, Pharaoh. How about a 3-day vacation? We want to worship our God. That was culturally something that would have normally been acceptable. Only when Moses started out with a demand, he kind of got Pharaoh's dander up. Now when he asks more politely, he's not in a mood to grant it. Very interesting. Moses also plays then on Pharaoh's sympathy. Why would he think that tactic would work? How sympathetic is Pharaoh going to be to the Israelites? And so Moses says to Pharaoh, now look, Pharaoh, if we don't go worship the Lord, he's going to fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Where did Moses get that idea from? We've looked at it not too long ago. Where did he get the idea that might happen? Remember when Moses hadn't circumcised Gershom, and the Lord met him and was going to kill him? And if it weren't for the quick action of Zipporah, then the Lord might have actually done that. So this is not just a hypothetical thing, but do you think Pharaoh's going to care about this? And the answer is not a bit. And so where did Moses get the idea that God had no tolerance for disobedience? Well, from his not too long ago experience on the way back from Midian to Egypt. Pharaoh's stubborn heart now simply concludes that the Israelites had gotten lazy. The reason why you're asking for a vacation here is because you are lazy. You no-count lazy people. All right, so let's take a look at that now back in chapter 5. And so in order to punish them, he decreed that their quota of brick production would remain the same. And so basically, chapter 5, verse 5 tells us this. Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. They're lazy. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will give you no straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land, or another way to translate that is, so all the people scattered through the land went to gather stubble for straw. Okay, now there's one Hebrew word for straw, and there's another word for stubble. And what they found was when they went out to find some straw, and of course the straw would be the inedible stalk of something like what wheat would grow on. You harvest the head of the grain head, but then you've got inedible stalk here, that's straw. And sometimes, you know, the wheat will get up pretty high, and so you've got quite a bit of nice straw. But after harvest, all that's left is the part of the stalk that came out of the ground and grew up high as the harvester had cut the stalk off with his scythe. Maybe just, I don't know, few inches of stubble. That's what they had to go gather. Wow! That would be back-breaking work. That's a lot of work for a little bit of straw. Now, why did they use straw in the brick making? Well, near as I can tell from looking at this, some people say one thing, other people say other things. One of the commentators said, well, it's like rebar in concrete. It helps with the structural strength of the brick. Another person I read said, well, there's organic acids in the straw, and they make the clay easier to work with and stronger once it sets. So whatever the case, straw made the brick better, made it stronger. And it didn't shrink as much when it dried. So straw was indeed important and even essential to the manufacture of brick. You might say, why didn't they use rock for building like most sensible people would? Well, because they didn't live in Israel. Israel's full of rocks. How many of you ever been to Israel and noted all the crazy rocks there are? I mean, rocks everywhere. I've got a little rock from Cave 4 at Qumran sitting on my bookshelf at home in my home office. It was given to me by a friend who rappelled down the cliff into Cave 4. I thought, whoa, there's an adventuresome person. I'd never do that. And so he brought me back a rock. Wasn't that nice? It's a very plain-looking rock, nothing pretty about it. It's just a rock like most of Israel's nothing but rock, but not Egypt. It's sand and mud, yes.
It seems to me like using stubble instead of straw would adversely affect the quality of bricks.
Well, if it's the straw is serving as rebar, yeah, I suppose it would. But if it was just adding in some kind of acid, organic acid that would help the brick set up, I don't suppose it would make a whole lot of difference. But anyway, it's even if it wasn't as good quality brick, Pharaoh's perfectly fine with letting them do that rather than continuing to supply them with their straw. He's going to punish them. He's going to make life harder on them than it was before. Now, isn't that something? The Lord said he was going to deliver Israel, and now things are harder on them than it was before. Have you ever had a time in your Christian life where you got saved old enough in life so you could look back before you were saved, and now you're looking at where your life is after salvation, and you're saying to yourself, you know, life was kind of simple back before I was saved. I didn't have to be concerned what I did, what I said, where I went. Didn't have to be concerned about whether what I was about to do or say or believe was right or wrong. And now things have gotten kind of complicated. Now I'm supposed to study my brains out in the Bible, and I'm finding that what the Bible says to do is exactly antithetic to what I really would like to do, what my natural inclination is. Now, everything is against my, well, we would call it our old sin nature. Now suddenly there's a battle. It's not an external battle. It's a battle going inside our own heart. Wow. Suddenly we say, this thing of sanctification is not a piece of cake. It can get complicated. It can get nasty as I'm down in the trenches fighting spiritual warfare hand to hand with spiritual forces of wickedness. Why, this is war. Before, there wasn't a war going on inside of me. before I was saved. This is the kind of thing we're talking about. Okay, here is a picture of the Louvre leather scroll. This thing, they think, was from 1274 B.C. Now, this was during the reign of Ramses II, and it was about 170 years after the time of Moses. All right, so it's not a thing right from the time of Moses, but it shows the same thing. What does it show? It illustrates the Egyptians' propensity for very carefully keeping track of exactly how much brick production was going on, and it's very specific. Kenneth Kitchen, an evangelical Egyptologist, has written some articles on this, and I read parts of one of the articles. Basically, you know, it's got a very detailed accounting. Okay, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, he has brought in so far a total of 1,600 bricks, but his quota was 2,000. He has a deficit of 4,000 bricks. Whoa, okay, or 400, excuse me. So they kept track of this, and typically they had quotas that were higher, really, than what they could, by all means, produce. In other words, the Egyptians were always giving them a higher standard than they could really meet, because they felt like, well, that'll keep them sharp, that'll keep them always trying to refine their technique, and that's a good thing. But when Israel didn't do what they were supposed to, what happened then? Well, we're going to find out here. I mean, it was just not a good thing what happened with Israel. And so that shows us, secondly here, it isn't easy to patiently endure trials until deliverance arrives. Now look, aren't we all looking for the second coming of Christ? Why are we looking forward to the second coming of Christ so avidly? Well, number one, because we get to be with Him. We get to be with our Savior who loves us and provided salvation for us and has promised to return and receive us that we might be with Him where He is. Says he's prepared a place for us. We're looking forward to that, okay? That's primary reason we're looking for Christ to return. But how about a secondary reason? If Christ were to return today and rapture us out of here, how much striving against sin are we going to do then? That's ended, see? We are perfected. We get never dying resurrection bodies instantaneously. We go to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we'll ever be with the Lord, and we will be perfected in holiness in an instant, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Are you looking forward to that? Oh, yes. Indeed, that's when deliverance arrives. That's when the Bible says we get our adoption is complete. That is the changing of our body. We get a resurrection body, and we are now fully children within the household of faith, and that's going to be wonderful. But wow, do you ever sense the day-to-day battle is getting a bit old? I think the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to being perfected. Of course, that can happen at death or the return of Christ. Now, I'm not hoping I die today, but, you know, We had a song about that right this morning, that this is something, death is something that is going to be such that we don't really die, we just simply put off the mortal, that might be swallowed up in immortality. Wow. Now, basically, it was bad enough that the Hebrew workers had the extra burden of finding stubble to use for bricks. But then the Hebrew foremen started getting beaten for their failure to meet their quotas. Now, this is something that the Egyptians did not do to other brick producers. Remember, I just said that they had higher quotas than they knew these brick suppliers could meet. But they didn't go beating them when they didn't meet their quotas. They just said, okay, now look, you know, still, you didn't meet your quota, better start working a little bit harder here, you know, use this as motivation, you can do better than this. But wow, now we've got, an upping of the animosity. Look at verse 14. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as your past quota you met? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people. But he, that is Pharaoh, said, you are idle. Okay, why would he say it two times? Has he got early onset dementia? No. This is a way in the ancient Near East as a whole that people would emphasize something. They'd say it two times. In other words, translation, you are incredibly lazy. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And if you don't get your act together, I'm going to beat you worse than you've been beaten. You better get used to it. Wow, this is really something. All right, so they get nowhere with Pharaoh. Pharaoh just says, you are incredibly lazy. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. And so, what do they do then? Well, rather than trusting God in their dilemma, they accuse Moses of what he's done. That's why they have trouble. That's why this is hard. So verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came forth from Pharaoh. Can't you see the picture here? You know, Moses and Aaron are encouraging them to go make a plea to Pharaoh directly. Surely he's not so hard-hearted that he won't hear your case and render some kind of verdict that's favorable to you. So Moses and Aaron can hardly wait to hear what they have to say. And they come out and they've got bad news. But not only that, they start railing on Moses and Aaron. Look what they say. The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. Now notice this phrase. And have put a sword in their hand to kill us. All right, so this is the first time we have basically words out of the Israelites' mouth that show they don't know the Lord. And there's a common theme to each one of their remonstrations that are going to take place right straight through the deliverance narrative. Yes, Paul?
Isn't it possible in verses 2 through 9 that Pharaoh is trying to destroy the credibility of Moses and Aaron and his leaders, and then we see in verses 20 and 21 that he was successful in doing so?
Yeah, that's no doubt. That's good. Did you hear what Paul said? Isn't it possible that Pharaoh's strategy is to destroy the credibility of Moses and Aaron, make them look like they're complete imbeciles, and they won't be able to lead the Israelites? That's very possible. Pharaoh's not a dummy. He knows how to manipulate people. But back to the point here, it seems as if every time the Israelites encounter the next difficulty, they're always accusing the Lord of seeking to kill them. Have you ever noticed that? Okay, so for instance, they get out of Egyptian bondage and they're out in the wilderness and they arrive at the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh's army. And did they say, "Oh, look at this. This Pharaoh never learns. Look, here comes Pharaoh's army. They think they're going to kill us, but we serve a mighty God who just got us out of Egyptian bondage with incredible miracles. We can hardly wait to see what the Lord's going to do to these Egyptian rascals now." Is that the way they responded? Oh, no. They said to Moses, "Hey, Moses, what, there weren't enough cheap grave sites in Egypt? You had to lead us out of here into the wilderness where there's plenty of room to bury us all?" And then, after they're delivered through the Red Sea, they got on the other side of the Red Sea, and there's no water to drink. So what was their cry then? "Hey, Moses, here we are. Would have been better for us to be back in Egypt. At least we had water to drink. You brought us out here to kill us all with thirst. Then there wasn't any food to eat. Hey, Moses, what's wrong? We remember when we sat in Egypt, at least we had food to eat. Now we're out here where it's a barren wilderness, and man, I'll tell you what, there are places in Israel, especially down in the Negev, where they probably were, and it looks like the lunar landscape. You look at it and you say, there's nothing to eat here. There's no water to drink here. I mean, and here are hundreds of thousands, millions of people." And so they say, "Once again, did you bring us out here to kill us of hunger?" It's always the same refrain. "You're killing us." Yeah, because deliverance is not easy from the human standpoint. You have to be able to read the word or understand the word, and you have to apply something called faith and believe it. Yes, question, Mark. Yeah, can you hear what Mark is saying? For 430 years, the Israelites had been in a culture that worshiped the gods they did out of fear. Okay,
so
that's true.
Basically, this fear mentality. So if the theme of Exodus is to know God, who He really is, they've got to learn through these experiences.
Yes. Yes, that all these experiences they're going through are essentially completely countercultural. It's completely against what they've been used to in Egypt. All right? And basically, this is what makes sanctification difficult for us too, because it's countercultural. Let's say, for instance, that we come up against an unexpected financial disaster, like the stock market falls 3,000 points in 1 week. Now, as a retiree, I'm looking at that and I'm going, good night. How much money did I just lose? Well, I didn't lose anything if I didn't sell anything. But, I mean, my portfolio took a big hit. And so did everybody else's. All right, now how do we respond to that? Well, the cultural norm would be, you know, I need to just get out of the stock market and buy all annuities or something like that, or maybe gold and silver. I'll just take my stock portfolio, liquidate it, and just buy gold and silver, buy a big safe, stick it in my basement, and I'll be safe. You know, oh yeah, what do we do first? We turn to our own, you know, thoughts and plans, and we say, oh well, you know, I'll take care of that. I'm clever, you know, not going to affect me. Or we get some sort of a health issue that we didn't see coming. Oh well, why pray about it? I mean, we've got doctors, they can take care of stuff. Right, they can't always take care of stuff. I'm glad there are doctors. I had a left hip replacement 2 years ago. And boy, it sure feels a lot better than it did before I had it replaced. Thank the Lord for modern medicine. But you know, doctors are just human. They don't understand everything that's going on in the human body. And there are some chronic things especially, they don't have a clue what the cause is or really what to do about it. So there are alternative medicine people who are there with supposedly the solution. If you just take enough herbs and you turn from modern medicine to ancient Indian herbal medicine, that'll fix you up. Why pray about it? There's a solution somewhere. See, that's the way we are culturally. We don't want to have the Lord humble us and cause us to trust Him and to slog our way through day-by-day spiritual warfare. We want it to be much, much easier than that. And look, even Moses gives evidence that he didn't know the Lord well enough to trust Him. Verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil, calamity to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Where's Moses' faith? Where's Moses' ability to look at the character of his great God and say, well, this is a temporary setback, but God's not done yet. I can still trust Him, and I will trust Him. But that's not how he responds initially. You see, this is something that is a problem for us too. Especially in our culture, we think everything's got to be easy. And not everything is easy. All right, so let's take a conclusion here. First of all, the box on the left there, our Savior came to deliver us from sin. We've experienced deliverance. It's at a point in time, the Scripture says, we have been saved from faith, by faith. But there is a certain present tense and a certain future tense to our sanctification, to our salvation. So we need to make sure that we study the Scripture carefully in the process of our lifelong sanctification. And it is not an easy process. As well, God has called us to patiently endure trials and suffering. This process of endurance ultimately produces hope. And God wants us to trust him so much that he's willing to put us through some difficulty to get there. Lots of difficulty. All right. So let me encourage you. If you came in here this morning and you're just getting tired of the battle against sin, you're kind of discouraged. Or you're going through some particular kind of thing in your life and you say, this is hard. Why doesn't the Lord heal me of this physical malady I've got? Why doesn't the Lord make me healthy, wealthy, and wise so that I don't have any troubles anymore? I'm getting sick of troubles. Unfortunately, a lot of people in our culture have ways of taking care of that too. Drink themselves into oblivion. Drug themselves to the point where eventually they have overdoses. Excuse me. Or ultimately, many people even end their lives in suicide. For the Christian, though, no. We have the Scripture. We know how it's all going to turn out. We know there's going to be a terminus to this spiritual warfare. We have hope that's a sure hope. We're looking forward to ultimate deliverance that is the finality of the deliverance from sin that has already been produced for us. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let's look to him and realize what he's doing in our lives. He wants hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you are in control of all the circumstances of our lives. We are looking forward to the day when we are made perfect. Until that day, help us to fight the good fight, to contend earnestly for the faith, to be forever in your word, learning more of you so that we might trust you more completely. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.